introduces and speaks directly to the concept of a mediator, which we will treat briefly this morning and in the next Lord's Day, and it does so also in connection with these concepts. So you can look for that as we read this chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We read that far in God's holy word. And now we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. This, you should see, is the introductory Lord's Day on the second part of the Catechism now, our deliverance. So we have moved on to the second part of the Catechism, Lord's Day 5. "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day 5, begins the entire section on the truth of our deliverance with a very remarkable question. That question is, "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor?" That is, I say, a remarkable question. Obviously, a very important question, too, since it does begin this entire section. But maybe you think that's not so remarkable of a question. Maybe you think to yourself that's quite a natural question, having learned what we learned, but that is not the case at all. This is not at all a natural question, a question that the natural man himself asks. In fact, he fails to ask it, and in many cases fails to ask it deliberately. Why? Number one, because the question assumes God, and not only assumes God, but a God who is righteous. "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment." So, denying God, therefore one denies also the righteousness of God, and therefore denies the reality of temporal and eternal punishments, denies the reality not only of our misery in this life being due to the eternal righteous judgment of God, but also the reality of hell. So one never asks that question. Besides that, the question also assumes that there is no way of escape as far as man is concerned. So not only does one miss the point of one's misery by denying God, exactly because of that, man misidentifies his misery, not as being due to the righteous judgment of God, but all kinds of other things. So the only question man asks is there a way of escape from my sickness? Is there a way of escape from my poverty? Is there a way of escape from my loneliness? Is there a way of escape from this or that ill and trouble in this world? But this question assumes that there is no way as far as man is concerned. That door has been slammed shut, and it's slammed shut even further by this Lord's Day, which explains that that way of escape requires that which we do not find in this earth and certainly do not find among men. But man will not receive that kind of a question. Man believes that he is the solution for all his problems. Not only does he ask only what's the way of escape from my sickness and disease only and this and that, but how do I fix that? And that is what men are busy working on now. That consumes their life. The looking for an earthly solution to all these problems, and one by man's own ingenuity, man's own works, man's own abilities. And so, again, he never asks that question. And then there is this. Did you notice that the question is not simply, is there no way of escape? No way of escape, but also a way back into God's favor. Now, there may be plenty of people who are interested in a way of escape. Perhaps they do recognize a connection between the righteousness of God and their own sin and misery. That is the conscience. The conscience does speak, even in the ungodly. So there may be among men, and this explains their own religions. The question, is there a way of escape from my misery, from my trouble? Many might be interested in such a question, but a way that is also back into God's favor? I'm not interested in that. God is the one who I deny. God is the one who I hate. God is the one who is the cause of all my trouble. So I may be interested in a way of escape, but a way back into God's favor? You see, beloved, this is a remarkable question because it is the question that the Heidelberg Catechism puts in your mouths and in my mouth. And it arises from our hearts. It arises from regenerated hearts. It arises by faith. This is the kind of question that only faith can and will ask. And let's notice as we go through this that the answer of the Catechism is that there is no way for you and for me. That is one that arises out of us, that is by us, that is according to us as human beings and a human race. There is, in fact, no way of escape that arises out of this world. It must come from God. Notice the emphasis. A way of escape is needed from something. What is it that we need escape from? The answer is God Himself. You and I do not ultimately need escape from death or anything connected with it, like disease and poverty and war and the such. We need escape from God Himself. All of our misery goes back to God, a righteous God. But notice also that the way of escape is not a way of fleeing away from, of getting away from God, but it is a way back unto God. No man can conceive of such a thing. But that's the reality. The way of escape is a way of escape from God back unto God. And that further shuts the door to any way that we provide, man's way. This is, therefore, God's way. Consider with me this morning God's way back into His favor. God's way back into His favor. And we notice three things about that, that it's a way of satisfaction, that it's also a way of substitution, and it's also a way of mediation. Substitution or satisfaction, substitution, and mediation are the three main concepts that are involved with that way, God's way back into his favor. The first we consider is satisfaction. When the Catechism asks about a way, is there no way? The Catechism is speaking of a means. In the original German, the question is really this: how can one be received back into God's favor and escape? That's the idea of a way, or the way, and it also should be evident that the Catechism here is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, even when we consider this, the Catechism is going to talk about concepts, things, events. We all know that this involves the cross, crucifixion on the cross, that it involves God's wrath, that it includes God sustaining his own son and all such the like. But understand that way that it refers to Christ himself. That's what he meant when he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way. So that when we consider that this is a way of substitution, he is the substitute. And when we say this is the way of satisfaction, we mean he is the one who satisfies. Even as you would not doubt that when I say it's a way of mediatorship or mediation, you all know he is the mediator. So we must keep that in mind even as we speak of concepts, lest these concepts simply become abstractions, because you cannot worship abstractions, or you cannot place your faith even in concepts as such. So let's remember that. Now, the concept of satisfaction, that really looms the largest in this Lord's Day. It should be evident even as we read this. The answer to that remarkable question is God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? No, we only daily increase our debts. Is there another creature that can satisfy for us? Now, what's remarkable is that word satisfaction does not appear very often in Scripture. In fact, really only twice. Yet, the concept itself runs throughout Scripture. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, once you understand the concept of satisfaction, you will see that Hebrews 9 is all about the concept of satisfaction and what was going on there throughout the entire Old Testament. In one way or another, one can see all the various laws and the ceremonies and the things going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament as God teaching his people the concepts found here in Lord's Day 5, including and especially the one of satisfaction. Every time there was a sacrifice made, every time even the priest entered into the first sanctuary, and once a year into the second sanctuary, he did so with blood. All the utensils and all the artifacts and all even the tabernacle itself, everything involved, even the priest's garments, were all sanctified with blood. That is, they came in the way of satisfaction. So we need to talk about that, and we can begin by noting, brethren and sisters, that this is a concept that is universally ignored. And by that I mean not simply in the world, but especially in the church. There are many evils in the church of today, and one of them is almost universal despising and deliberate rejection of that concept of satisfaction. Even when you go to churches that speak loud and often about Jesus Christ, singing Jesus, 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 they do not see Jesus as the one who satisfies, and especially now satisfies the righteous judgment of God. He may satisfy a lot of things, including the people himself in their minds, but it's a satisfaction that has to do with wealth, has to do with health, has to do with all kinds of earthly things, not a satisfaction of God's justice. It's mocked, in fact, as blood theology. It's mocked as vengeance theology. In other words, such a concept is beneath God. Such a concept really does injustice to God. It's not who God really is. God is the God who loves everyone, the God who is gracious to everyone, the God who sincerely desires the salvation of everyone. But a righteous God, the righteous God explained in Lord's Days 3 and 4, the righteous God presented in the law is foreign, not only to the modern man, but the modern Christian. Now, lest we spend our time wagging our finger at apostate Christianity, let's recognize we do the same thing. We can easily ignore and minimize the need for satisfaction. There's a reason why the Heidelberg Catechism begins here and includes it not in the section on our misery, which it could because it is still related to that. You will notice that the Heidelberg Catechism deliberately refrains from identifying the satisfier and the substitute, does so deliberately. It withholds, as it were, that information because it wants us to pause, to stop, to consider here what we are prone to forget and even deny. You say, how is that possible? It is. We can say to ourselves, well, I'm an elect child of God. God has eternally loved us. Is that not true? And then go on to conclude, therefore, that there is no real need for satisfaction. We never really fell into the disfavor of God. We were never really among the human race, which is depraved as such. And so, satisfaction becomes an obstruction. It's something we believe and we acknowledge and we understand and we even preach when we go through the Heidelberg Catechism. But as far as our experience and our life is concerned, no. We don't really grasp the question. It's not one that really arises from our souls. And we may do that even with regard to our own sin. We know satisfaction was already made. So it's in the past. It's something to consider as that which happened once upon a time. But to actually consider the need for satisfaction and the concept of satisfaction is really a denial of that. It would be to crucify Christ anew. It would be to deny God's eternal love and election for us. It is easy to do. In other words, the question is, do you still need satisfaction in any sense whatsoever? If you answer that question, no, absolutely, and maybe even cite some very good reasons, including the fact that Jesus has made satisfaction, so why is there need for satisfaction? But you don't recognize the need. There's something wrong. The Catechism begins here because, as we will see, every time we sin and recognize our sin and the Spirit brings to our consciousness to sin, we must always go back to that satisfaction. And you cannot do that if it's only an abstract concept, if it's only something that exists theologically, as it were. And that's the point being made in this Lord's Day in a very striking way. Did you notice that the Catechism doesn't answer the question? If you were in a court of law and the prosecutor asked you that kind of question on the stand and you answered it the way the Heidelberg Catechism does, you should not be surprised if the judge intervenes and says, "Witness, answer the question. I want a yes or a no. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we escape that judgment and be again received into a favor? I want a yes or a no." You don't get that. You get what we might call a non-answer, but it is an answer, and a very good one. God will have his justice satisfied. Now again, I remind you, this is the question of the believer. This is the believer talking. This is the believer being instructed. In other words, there ought to be a sense in you and me at all times where we ask that question with some urgency. Is there no way of escape and way back into God's favor? And our answer isn't immediately, yes, our Lord Jesus Christ, but God will have his justice satisfied. And this is important because that term makes clear what our relationship is in connection with Jesus Christ. And it is a term that recognizes that that relationship is all of grace. It's a term that proceeds logically from the previous Lord's Day that taught us all sin is disobedience and rebellion against God. All sin is actually hatred of God. Sin is that which displeases God. Sin is that which deserves eternal and temporal punishment. Which is why when we're done with the Heidelberg Catechism, we shall return right back to that spot. The Catechism doesn't say, well, now, we are thankful Christians, and we're just going to go back to the beginning of the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're not even going to return just back to the second part. We're going to go through the process again. Now, satisfaction is a legal term. It refers to compensation for some injury that was done or some loss that was made. It refers to a reparation of damages to another that was harmed by you. In this particular case, the one injured, the one suffering loss and damage, the one that must be compensated is God. And the injury and the loss was by you and by me. Right at the outset, that word satisfaction reminds us that you and me, not just the human race, not just some people, not just those people out there, but you and me are the offenders. And we are that still, unless, of course, you are no longer a sinner. Does anyone dare stand here this morning and say that? But even if you are one of these individuals that says, well, I sin just a bit, understand that the previous Lord's Days made clear that that is offensive, that creates injury and damage, and it deserves eternal punishment yet today. That's what all sin deserves. When Jesus satisfied, he satisfied for those sins even those we have yet to commit. And he would not have satisfied for them if they did not cause offense, cause injury, caused harm that must be compensated. So that's the term satisfaction. Precisely what is injured or suffers loss is, of course, God himself, but especially we must understand the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the truth of God, the majesty of God, the righteousness of God. All of it has been impugned by the sinner. Now, it's not as if we can actually take away those things as you would if you suffered loss. Someone suffers loss, then someone has taken something. You can't actually take them away from God because then God would not be God. But that's the point. We take them away in our own mind, in our own soul, and in our own actions, even if we're not conscious of it. Whenever we sin, we're saying, God is not God. I am God. God doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. I get to determine that right. God has no say in this. I determine that. And that is a denial of God. It's a denial of the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the grace of God, all these things. And keep in mind, beloved, that it's you and I who especially sin against the grace and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But that's what we do. That's what we do with our sin. And this satisfaction is required by the justice of God. It's required exactly because God is who he is. That's why people mock this as blood theology and vengeance theology, because they do not appreciate or understand the righteousness of God. This is demanded exactly because God is who the Bible says he is, the righteous and holy God who cannot dwell with, tolerate, or allow sin without satisfaction. And understand that satisfaction is awful. We learned of that in question and answer 10. And you just need, beloved, to look at the cross and understand that in a few Lord's days, that's going to be described as hell. Any time you think satisfaction is something you can provide, or something of a small amount, especially if it's something that you think you can make up for by showing up here in church, guess again. And we have to understand that, because the temptation for us to deny satisfaction always comes in the form of, well, what I'm able to do now by the power of Christ is satisfaction. That is what must be ruled out. That somehow we say to ourselves, well, I'm a sinner, and then add quickly, and we're all sinners, as if somehow that minimizes the whole business. But now I'm going to provide satisfaction. I'm going to satisfy God with what I do. This is what the apostle meant when he says it's a sacrifice that cleanses us from dead works. None of those things can satisfy, because the satisfaction is too great, too awful. It requires hell itself. The closest that an individual can come to satisfying is to spend eternity in hell. But that is not a way back into God's favor, is it? Such an individual is dead. Such an individual is cut off from God. Such an individual is in utter darkness, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth, only a way of satisfaction. And the problem is, we minimize that, beloved. I can prove that to you. Next time you're in the presence of someone who blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ, in your presence, what are you going to do? Are you going to do anything? Are you going to say anything? Probably not. Why is that? Because you don't see the harm. You may know that's wrong. You may wince. But do you see it as sin and offense against the righteousness of God, even the grace and love of God, especially in Jesus Christ, that deserves eternal hell. And you're a regenerated Christian. And you'll probably still, like me, just shrug it off and say, ah. You see, that's why we can't make satisfaction. And that's the point of the Heidelberg Catechism here, beloved, that this is a way that you and I cannot provide. You and I cannot satisfy. You and I cannot satisfy because, as the Catechism says, we only daily increase your debt. Well, let's just suppose for a second that there was some sort of compensation that you could give by your presence here this morning, that you could present your love of God even as some sort of satisfaction. Let's just suppose that. It's not true. If ever we find ourselves serving God as if we're paying Him back for our sins, God damns that to hell. And He will remind you of that if you are a child of God. I am not pleased with that. And He will say exactly what He told the children of Israel who did the same thing, who imagined that by bringing a sheep or slaughtering an oxen or showing up in the worship service and singing the Psalms was some sort of compensation for their sins, God would remind them, then do away with your sacrifices. Do you not understand that all those sheep are mine? All those cattle are mine. I've provided all this. How in the world can you bring to me that which I provided as satisfaction for your old sins? But even assuming that, what now are you going to do with all the debt that you continue to incur? And let's remember also that satisfaction requires not only death. How will you pay when you are dead? How will you provide that which God requires? Remember what God requires, that we love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You cannot do that when you are dead. So what really are you satisfying? You cannot. And consider this, that one must love God even while satisfying. That's the amazing thing about the cross. Jesus is there on the cross. God, as it were, has abandoned Him so that He cries out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me, Your own Son?" And He has been subjected to the agonies and terrors of hell itself. But He still loves God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the point here is a way of satisfaction, but not one that you can provide. No man can provide. None can provide. In close connection with that, the Catechism introduces the subject of substitution, and it naturally follows. It naturally follows as soon as one realizes that I cannot provide the satisfaction. It has to follow. And again, it is the result of the believer receiving this instruction by faith and saying, "Well, that's impossible." Again, notice how the Catechism is leading us to Christ. It's slowly going to set forth the qualifications of Jesus Christ, but it does so by pointing out that what God demands for satisfaction is something you cannot provide, so therefore there must be a substitute. But then again, when you look at the idea of substitute, that is, another in your place, the answer of the Catechism is designed to shut the door to any of us providing that. Certainly, it shuts the door to you yourself. That's what satisfaction does. It says no to any idea of me and I. But then when we search around for another, it shuts the door to that too. Certainly, the Old Testament pointed out there was nothing but a man that would satisfy God. God did that a number of ways, but especially in the slaughter of all those animals. If you got any heart for animals whatsoever, consider the slaughter of the animals. Consider how shocking it must have been for Adam and Eve there in the garden, and we went to the garden there and observed. And if you remember, there in that garden where everything was peaceful, and nothing was at war, Nothing was against man. Everything was bliss and peace. And then because of Adam and Eve's foolishness, God reaches down, grabs an animal, and slaughters it right in front of them. That must have been shocking. And then God skins that animal, and he gives them clothes, and here says, here, those fig leaves won't do. My satisfaction requires blood. But then again, they immediately knew that didn't actually satisfy either. Why? Because their own conscience said satisfaction still required. This animal didn't take away the reality that my sin's got to be paid for. That was brought to their own conscience. And God reminds the people in Romans 9 that that's what happened throughout the Old Testament. Exactly because they had to bring millions of animals. How many? Day after day, hour after hour, year after year. So that they tired of it. God was saying, there's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy my righteousness. What I require is the blood of man. God even brought that to their mind. When God says to Abraham, take your only begotten son and slaughter him there on Mount Moriah, right where the temple was going to be later on. And then God provides a lamb. There it is, satisfaction and substitution. And there we see the faith of Abraham, that God would provide one better than a lamb, and that God would provide his only begotten son. And so that's where the word for comes in. Whenever we use that word for, we are referring to substitution, that God requires a substitute and one that must be suitable, again, because of the justice of God. It's the justice of God requires that because man sinned, man must pay. And even in that regard, beloved, the Catechism sets before us even a sense of our own justice with regard to that. There's a lot of requirements that have to be met with regard to substitution because even we recognize that's not right. If the substitution is unsuitable, we recognize I sinned, I must pay. We recognize that in that substitution, the payment must still be meet or in harmony with the injustice that was done. Hence, the Catechism introduces the idea, well, all right, it's going to be a human, but what human can sustain the eternal wrath of God, which is what God's justice requires for satisfaction? Where are you going to find a human being who can live though he be killed? It requires resurrection. Where are you going to find a perfect human being? You can't take a flawed human being and slaughter him. Where are you going to find a human being who still loves God, though he be slaughtered for another? And it needs to be willing. Even you and I recognize that if compensation of life needs to be paid and you take one kicking and screaming and chop off his head instead of the head of another, that's not fair, that's not right. The substitute must come willingly and say, I give, I offer my life for their life. The one who is the substitute must have no sin whatsoever, nor sin in the process of substituting. Even that was brought out in Hebrews 9 that we read. He gave himself a sacrifice for many. Notice, not all. Here too, even the modern liberal church, and most of it's liberal now, says he died for everyone. And you realize if he died for everyone, he died for no one. Always understand that. If Jesus died for everyone so that God can offer a salvation to everyone, because that's the excuse, then no one is saved. No one really had their sins satisfied, and there really is no substitution because everyone recognizes that not everyone is going to heaven and live in the favor of God. Well, that's changing too. Even now they say somehow, some way, by our own doing again and our own repaying God with our own sacrifices and our own life, even if it's in heaven, all certainly, well, most. There's a few that will probably be excluded in their mind, are in the end saved, but it can't be. It says money, many in Hebrews 9, because those for whom he is the substitute actually have their sin satisfied. And if there's no more satisfaction, then there is no punishment. There is no hell. There is only salvation. Understand that they all go together. Either you have satisfaction or you do not. Why? Exactly because he is a substitute. He is in the place of someone. And either he is in the place of the entire human race head for head, or he is in the place only of some. And the biblical word for that is many. Notice many. Not a few. Not all either. But many. Now lastly, the Catechism introduces the idea of a mediator. It mentions it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Now, I'm going to be brief here because that's going to be explained further in the next catechism lesson. But I want to bring to your attention why that's necessary. Now, Hebrews 9 and the rest of Scripture connects it to the satisfaction and the substitution. In other words, those two things demand a mediator, and a mediator implies those other two things. In other words, we need a mediator who doesn't just stand in the middle and reconcile us to God, but he provides the reconciliation. But I want to look at it from a slightly different angle, and that is one the Catechism introduces, and we'll explain throughout the rest of the Catechism that satisfaction is a one-time thing. Do not misunderstand me. Christ satisfied once. Even the apostle brings it up in Hebrews 9, not in the sense that when he entered into heaven, he has to keep continually being sacrificed once, and yet there needs to be a continual application of that satisfaction and substitution. Why? Exactly because many, many more of God's children, those for whom Christ died and was a substitute, will be born and enter into this world, and they will be sinners. And even after they're regenerated and become children of God, in a very real sense, behaving and acting as children of God, they will be sinners and they have a conscience. And so there will be a continual need in our life for a mediator. Jesus was not simply a mediator at the cross. He is a mediator in his own being. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God and he is man, and he remains such. And so that emphasizes that need. It's even implied in the Catechism when it asks the question, what sort of mediator must we seek? It's a mediator we seek. That is, we approach, we look for, we go to. And we don't do that just once. There's not just once in our life we say, what kind of mediator do I look for? But it's over and over and over again. And then we seek him in heaven. We seek him in God. We seek God through him, to be more precise. And so the Bible reminds us, especially in the concept of mediator, of the continual intercession of Christ. That even now, he continually intercedes. He's the one who brings to us what he did so that we might seek him. Are you going to seek a substitute and satisfaction by yourself and of yourself? The answer is no, you can't. You're dead in trespasses and sin. We learned all that earlier. So how now can such a one be brought to ask such a question? And the answer is exactly because the substitute and the satisfier is our mediator, and so he brings himself to us. That, beloved, is the truth of Lord's Day 5. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the one who has satisfied for all of our sins, the one who is our substitute and our mediator even now as we worship thee and hear thy word. Bless that word, therefore, to our hearts and souls, that we may live in the consciousness that our sins are forgiven, and therefore we live unto thee in thanksgiving. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.